Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Lord, I thank you. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I realize I forgot to put my little lines down here, so if I step out of the picture, whoops, I'll do my best here. The title of tonight's lesson is Eyewitness Testimony. When Jesus left this world 2,000 years ago, he promised his followers that he would be back. But he also told them that the years preceding his return would be marked by religious deception and great tribulation, and he compared those things to birth pangs. They start out light and increase in frequency and intensity as the birth nears. Well, as his return nears, the various birth pangs that he describes, and we've talked about this in other lessons, he gives a whole list of things that will indicate his return is near. But we've spent a lot of time before Christmas talking about religious deception, and religious deception that has entered the body of Christ as well. So I'm kind of picking up where we left off. Don't turn there. I got to refresh your memory a bit because it's been 2 weeks since we talked about this. But we started out this year in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, where Jesus told his followers, when you see these things, these birth pangs, these tribulations, this deception coming on the earth, lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. And I told you that in the original Greek, it has the idea of be elated in joyous expectation. Our response to fearsome things coming on the earth doesn't have to be we're terrified. Our response can be we're excited in joyous expectation because we know the return of the Lord is near. And we're making the point that you can only respond in joyous expectation if you understand what is happening and why it's happening. And we further made the point that the Bible gives us the what and the why. It tells us what is happening and why it's happening, and it gives us the confidence that we'll make it through whatever's ahead by the grace of God in the years to come. And then that's our springboard to what we're talking about right now. The very best thing you can do for yourself to prepare for the times in which we live and the days, months, and years ahead is to become a Bible reader. Now, nobody wants to hear that, or very few people want to hear it, let me say that, because Bible reading is a challenge for many sincere Christians. I understand that. I get that. There's a myriad of reasons why. So we're taking several weeks to talk about how to read the Bible, and then we're discussing information that hopefully will help you as you read, and we're going to continue tonight. We've made the point that Bible reading is overwhelming to many sincere Christians because they don't know how to approach the Bible. It's a huge book. I just talked to somebody recently who started in Genesis 1, chapter 1, and they're giving it the yeoman's try, but they're fading out because it just doesn't really seem to make any kind of sense, and it's kind of weird on a lot of levels. So I'm giving you an effective way to read the Bible. This is what I did when I became a Christian. People ask me, how did you learn what you learned? This is how I did it. This is still my favorite way to read. I'm not talking about study to produce lessons. I'm talking about personal reading time. Start with the New Testament. Don't start with the Old Testament. Start with the New Testament. The Old Testament is much easier to understand if you're competent in the New Testament. Start with the New Testament, and become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. By systematic reading, I mean don't skip around and read random passages. We said that's a mistake a lot of people make. They sincere Christians tell me, oh yeah, I read the Bible, because they'll ask the Lord in the morning, what do you want me to read? And then they'll open to something and read a few lines. Well, that's Bible roulette. You're reading random verses taken out of context, and you'll never get the gist of what's being said, and you can actually draw really wrong conclusions. It happens all the time. Start with the New Testament at the beginning and read through it. Read each book and letter from start to finish. Don't stop to look up things you don't understand. That's another mistake people make. Because, if you're lucky, you get through three verses, and then you get to verse four, and you go, I don't know what that means. So you start looking at the study notes. You get out the commentaries, the Bible dictionaries. Don't do that. Just keep reading. Now, that doesn't mean you can't ever skip around. That doesn't mean that you can't stop and look stuff up in a commentary or a Bible dictionary, but do that some other time, not in your regular systematic reading. The whole purpose of this particular type of reading is to get familiar with the Bible, get familiar with the New Testament, because understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with repeated, regular reading. Now, by regular reading, I mean set aside 10 to 20 minutes each day and read as much as you can. Just read as far as you can. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Go as far as you can go. If you make 3 chapters, great. If you make 6 chapters, great. Get as far as you can. Leave your marker there and pick it up there tomorrow where you left off. Try to read some of the smaller epistles in one setting. I mean, some of those epistles are only 3 or 4 chapters long, and it's not hard to read them from beginning to end, so you can see context, so you get context. If you miss a day, or you miss 2 days, or you miss a while, don't give up. Get back on the horse, as they say. Start reading again. Pick up where you left off. If you let it go for several months and you want to start reading at the beginning again, go ahead and do it. But make systematic, regular reading a lifelong habit. You got to trust me on this. This works. It worked for me, and anybody who does it, it'll work for you. Now, before we get to tonight's topic, let me give you 2 helpful comments about regular systematic reading of the New Testament, which will help you. These are issues and things that people bring up. First off, I am not giving you the rules for reading the Bible. And by that I mean, if you don't do it exactly like I'm saying, lightning's going to strike. I'm just trying to get you to see, don't jump around and don't read for 2 hours once a year. Probably everybody in here has done that. I'm going to read the Bible this year. So, January 1st, you get it out and you read for hours, you skip around, you look at this, you look at the pictures, you look in the concordance, and then you don't touch it again for the next year. Don't do that. I'm trying to get you to read. I'm not giving you rules for reading that have to be followed to the letter. You can change things up, whatever works best for you. My goal is to get you to read entire New Testament books and letters in as short a period as possible, over and over again, till you get familiar with it. As a new Christian, I told you this is how I read. My brother Dennis is the one who told me to read like this. I read through the New Testament, the whole thing, several times, and then I modified my own reading. Somebody I respected told me that the epistles were written to Christians to tell us what to believe and how to live. And I thought, well, gee, I need that. So what I started doing is I'd read one gospel and then read all the epistles. Then I'd read the next gospel and read all the epistles, and then the next gospel and read all the epistles, and then the last gospel and read all the epistles, and then I read Acts and read all the epistles. I skipped Revelation. I read it through the first couple of times, but I was raised in a church that they make reference to the second coming vaguely. I had no idea that Jesus was coming again. So that was like reading a book in Swahili for me. It was just overwhelming. It's pretty long, too. So I put it aside until I learned some things about the second coming. Gosh, it was probably 3 years before I read it again because it was just too much. I felt like I'm actually really wasting time here, okay? So, and no lightning struck me. I survived. I didn't break the rules of reading. The point is to read regularly and start to finish for each book. Now, second thing, the purpose of this kind of reading is to become familiar with the New Testament, and that takes time. It does take time, but that doesn't mean you can't get help now while you're getting familiar with the New Testament. I could give you examples of from my own life. I'm not going to in the interest of time. Whereas I'm learning, I mean, I'm a brand new, I got to look the books up in the index to find, or the table of contents to find them. I'm learning. But God ministered to me through specific verses in the New Testament even before I knew what I was talking about or even what the verse was talking about. It's a supernatural book, and God helped me. So he'll do that for you as well. Now, here's what I want to begin to address tonight. It's going to take 2 weeks to do this. Actually, on one level, I was glad we got canceled for snow last week because, I mean, it's like 3 o'clock and I haven't got a lesson. And I'm not kidding or exaggerating. It's been a very difficult couple of weeks here, so that's one factor in it. But I just couldn't get it to work, and I couldn't get the thought time. I have trouble getting more than 30 minutes of uninterrupted time sometimes for a whole lot of reasons. And I need, you know, I need more focused time. So when we decided to cancel, it was like, whew. So I'm not kidding. Praise the Lord. And so I went back to work on it over the weekend, and several people asked me, what are you going to teach on? And I had a rough idea, but I realized I was trying to make two lessons into one. That doesn't happen often, but every once in a while it does. So I separated a bunch of stuff. So if I told you I'm going to talk about da-da-da-da-da tonight and you don't hear it, it's not that I'm not going to talk about it. I put it in next week's lesson, okay? Here's what I want to deal with. For many Christians, one of the reasons Bible reading is a struggle is because it's hard to see the Bible as anything other than a book of Sunday school stories. Just nice little lessons for life. It doesn't have a reality to it, and it doesn't seem relevant or practical in our lives. You know, I got real issues. I can't pay the bills. The neighbors are driving me crazy. We have relational problems in our family, and you want me to read about Noah's Ark? And the two animals that come side by side, the pairs of animals. Do you know what I mean by that? It doesn't seem to be relevant. You know, I'm thrilled Jesus could walk on water, but I'm sinking. It just doesn't seem to be relevant on a lot of levels. And I'm not being disrespectful. I'm just saying this is what I hear from people. And I understand it. I understand it. So I want to begin to address this issue tonight by looking at how the New Testament came into existence. I want you to see what you have in your hands. Now, let me refresh where we've left off, because we're going to pick up from there. I've already told you about half of the Bible is history. 50% of it is a historical record. A reliable historical record of real people. You can verify it through archaeology. You can verify it through secular history. Much of what's in the Bible. So I want to come at the New Testament from this angle. What did the New Testament... Well, let me say it this way. Let's consider what the New Testament was in the context of the people who wrote it. And in the context of the people to whom it was first written and who first heard it. We've made the point in previous lessons that Jesus was born into a people group that, based on the writings of their prophets, were expecting a Redeemer or a Messiah who was going to come to earth deal with sin, restore earth to its pre-sin conditions, and establish God's kingdom on the earth. He was born into the Jewish nation. We've discussed all that. They were waiting for him. They were looking for him. Now, Jesus' first followers, the men who became the 12 apostles, determined, became convinced that Jesus was, in fact, this promised Redeemer, the promised Messiah, the seed of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. And they spent over 3 years following him around, listening to him teach. They watched him authenticate his teaching through various miracles that he performed. Their time with him, however, culminated with him dying on the cross. But then he raised from the dead. They saw him die. They saw him buried in a nearby tomb. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now, this is a historical record. Keep that in mind. Real people who saw this happen. Now, let's open to Luke 24. Let's start our reading in Luke. Now, you know, if the thought runs through your mind, well, we don't have historical proof of what you just told us. But stick with me here. Stick with me. Luke chapter 24. Recount. This is resurrection day. Jesus has died. He's been buried. Now reports are beginning to circulate that the tomb is empty. A lot in this chapter we're not going to address, but we're going to look right at the end of the chapter. Jesus finally appeared to his original 12 minus Judas, obviously. Later in the day, they were up in a room scared. They don't know what's happened. All these freakazoid reports that the tomb is empty. They don't know what's going on. And Jesus appears. You remember that? That's where they think a ghost has come into the room or a spirit. And he says, touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And then he asks for a piece of fish. He eats in front of them. Now let me start in verse 44. And he, Jesus, said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Stop right there. When he says the stuff written in the law of Moses, in the prophets and in the Psalms, that's the Old Testament. The term Old Testament didn't exist yet. They called what you and I know as the Old Testament the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. So he's reminding them, when I was with you before I was crucified, died, buried, raised from the dead, I showed you from the Old Testament, Moses, prophets, Psalms, that it's about me. Okay, let me keep reading. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now, this isn't the only thing he said to them that day. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write. Okay, now how do I know that? Well, that it doesn't make any sense that he would come and say one sentence to them. He explained to them the Old Testament had predicted what was going to happen to him. And I could actually do a whole lesson on this. We don't have the time. But if you put this with other verses that describe what happened in this scene in other Gospels, you can see he explained to them, I was the once and all once for all, final sacrifice for sin. I've paid for sin, and now sins can be remitted, are washed away when people repent, turn from living for self to living for me and believing in me. That's all in there. I could do a lesson, but we'd get bogged down and not get past this. But he explains that to them. Now, verse 48, he says to them, and you are witnesses of these things. Jesus tells his disciples, you are witnesses. One translation there says, you are eyewitnesses. That's the idea. You saw all this. You saw me die. You saw me buried. You've seen me raised from the dead. And I'm explaining to you why that had to happen and what is now available because of what I've done. Does that make sense? Everybody with me? Okay. Now, that word witness, you know what a witness is. It's the same thing that it meant in our culture, that it means in our culture. A witness is somebody who can testify to the truth of what they've seen, heard, or knows. In a legal court proceeding. They want eyewitnesses, people who've seen it. So you can say for sure you saw that guy do da-da-da-da-da. Oh, yeah, absolutely. You swear. You swear before this court that you saw him. That's an eyewitness. You know what a witness is. Okay. Now, the Greek word translated witness here, I've got it on your outline, it's martus. Our English word martyr actually comes from that word. Martyr was a new word that was developed off of this Greek word. And you know what a martyr is. A martyr is somebody who gets killed for what they say they believe. In other words, they're so a witness or a martyr is someone who bears witness or testifies to the truth of what he believes and what he says by his death. I believe this so much that if you tell me to deny it or we'll kill you, I'll let you kill me. Does that make sense to everybody? That's where the terminology comes from. Now, here's my point. All of the men that Jesus spoke to in this room on this day 2,000 years ago, except for John, all of the men he spoke to, the apostles, every one of them is going to die a martyr's death. They were so persuaded of what they have seen over the past couple of days, Jesus died, buried, and raised from the dead, that they're willing to die for it. Does that make sense to everybody? See, I want this to be real to you because they're real people. You're going to meet them in heaven. They didn't know Christianity was going to grow into what all it's grown into. They couldn't see the future. All they know is this guy raised from the dead. Nobody's ever done that. Not only was he able to raise people from the dead, he raised from the dead, and he's got a body that's way beyond what Lazarus had. It's a glorified body, an incorruptible, immortal body. He raised from the dead. He can disappear and appear in rooms. They saw this, and they were so persuaded of what they saw that they eventually all, except for John, John lived to be an old man and died a natural death, but everybody else was killed for their faith. They were so convinced of what they saw. And Jesus said to them that first day, "You're eyewitnesses. You saw what happened here." Now, as you know, Jesus stayed with the apostles for 40 more days, and then he returned to heaven. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Before he left, he told them, you all know this, we're from Pentecostal charismatic background, most of us in here, so you have heard this verse a gazillion times. Before he left, Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, and then they would be witnesses of him. He would empower them to do what they needed to do. Let me just read a couple of verses here. Let's start in verse 4. Then being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Now drop down to verse 8, just in the interest of time. But you shall receive power, dynamic power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. Judea was like the county that Jerusalem was in. Samaria is the next county, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But once again, notice, he tells them, you're going to be witnesses. Now, I'm emphasizing that word because if you've been a Christian any length of time at all, we use the word witness. Let's go out and witness. Let's go out and witness. Let's pass out tracts. Let's go out and tell people Jesus loves them. Now, I'm not making fun there, but can you see that's a very diluted form of what we're talking about here? These are men who are going to go out and say, we saw a dead guy come back to life. And we saw him ascend up into heaven. And we saw him do all these spectacular things. And we're willing to die for it. We're so convinced. That's a whole lot different than passing out tracts. Not knocking that. Not knocking it. But I want you to see. I want you to get the impact here. Now, as we read through the book of Acts, Acts is a record of the apostles' actions following Jesus' return to heaven. And Acts reveals that they went out and they proclaimed what they had seen. They proclaimed what they had seen. They were witnesses who testified to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That's one reason I want you to read Acts all the way through from start to finish. See what kind of sermons they preached. Now, I'm not saying your pastor should get up and say he saw Jesus raised from the dead, because we'd have a real problem there. Because he couldn't have, okay? But I want you to get the impact, because these are the men who are going to write the New Testament. That's what we're talking about tonight. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, but I haven't. I want you to see the men who wrote the New Testament, okay? Now, let me just read. I got a lot of verses here, but I do want you to see them. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This is on the day of Pentecost when Peter gets up. They're all baptized in the Holy Ghost. They're speaking in other languages. A crowd is there, huge crowd, because Pentecost was one of three Jewish feasts where all adult males had to come from wherever they lived to Jerusalem to appear before the Lord. So Jerusalem was swelled with thousands of people who were there for this pilgrim feast, is what they called it. People from all over, Jewish people. And the crowd gathers and Peter preaches to them. Let me just read you one comment that he made. Verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. He talks about how Jesus was crucified by wicked men, but God raised him up. We saw it. We saw it. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 15. I'm not reading the whole sermons, just in the interest of time. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Let me start in verse 14. But you, Acts chapter 3 is where Peter healed the lame man by the power of God in the name of Jesus, who was begging at the temple entrance. And once again, a crowd gathered because they knew this guy had been lame from birth. And Peter used that to preach to them. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired that a murderer be granted unto you. Now listen to this. And killed the Prince of Life. You killed him. But God raised him from the dead, and we're his witnesses. We saw it. We saw it. We pretend like you're watching a TV show and you don't know it's Christians or religious. It's people who saw somebody raised from the dead. And they're facing a crowd, and they're telling them, yeah, you killed that guy. Oh, yeah, you did. He was a just man who should have never been killed. You killed him, but God raised him up, and we saw it. Let me give you another one. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. With great power, see, the Holy Ghost has come upon them so that with great power they can give witness to the resurrection. They're eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Chapter 5, verse 32. Is that what I want to read? Let's start in verse 30. I turned too far. I've got to watch my time. Oh, my gosh, time is flying. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. There he is again. You killed him, but God raised him up. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness or remission of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost. We saw it. We saw it. I'm not going to read the last one, but I think you get my point. Now, when Paul was converted, Paul's the last apostle, apostles of Christ, eyewitnesses of Jesus. Jesus appeared to him 3 years after the crucifixion. Paul, known as Saul, became an ardent persecutor of the church, but the resurrected Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he was gloriously saved. And Jesus said to him, I'm not going to read it, but you can read it. Jesus said to him, you are to be my witness of what you have seen and what you will see, of what you've heard and what you will hear. You're to tell people you saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. Then Jesus appeared to him again at other times and gave him other things to say. But once again, witness, an eyewitness. You know what an eyewitness is, somebody who has seen it. Now, you need to understand something about Christianity. Christianity stands apart from every other religion. People say, oh, they're all the same. You don't know what you're talking about, with all due respect. Christianity stands apart from all other religions in that it is not based on the founder's dreams and visions. There's a lot of religions out there where people had a vision or a dream and they started a religion. It's not even based on his ideology or belief system. Christianity is founded on a historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we could do whole lessons on this, not going to for a lot of reasons in the interest of time, and that's not my point. But I do want to throw this in, and then we'll move on. When you examine the resurrection of Jesus with the same criteria that is used for any other historical event, any history book you have, the events that are in there have met certain criteria that demonstrates they actually happened, so they're in the book. Everybody understand? So when you apply that same criteria to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for a lot of stuff in standard history books used across the country in high schools and colleges. Whole lessons. There are many accounts of skeptics and unbelievers through the centuries who set out to disprove Jesus' resurrection, but they ended up becoming believers because when they looked into it, they found that the historical evidence by which we judge any secular historical event, that same criteria, when it's applied to the resurrection of Jesus, there's way more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there is for all kinds of stuff. People don't bat an eye about believing. I've got two examples down here on your outline. Josh McDowell is one. You've heard of him. He's getting to be quite old now. His son is sort of taking up the mantle. He wrote More Than a Carpenter and The Resurrection Factor. And Lee Strobel is a more recent one. He wrote The Case for Christ. They're wonderful books because they both went into it. They were going to show these idiot Christians what fools they are for believing in Jesus. And they ended up getting converted. Intellectual honesty compelled them to say, this guy is God. Now, he did rise from the dead. Am I going to believe in him or not? And those two men chose to. Like I say, I could do whole lessons on it, but let me just give you a couple examples of the kind of evidence that I'm talking about here. Number one, an empty tomb. See, Jesus' crucifixion happened in public, and all kinds of people saw it and knew about it. And then he was buried literally 15 minutes from where he was crucified. It wasn't hidden. It was where anybody could go examine it. Nobody disputes that the tomb was empty. The issue is, the argument is over what happened to the body of Jesus. We're not going to turn there, but if you read Matthew 28, I'm sure you remember this. The Jewish authorities paid off Roman guards to say, we saw his disciples steal his body. Do you remember that? And if you get in trouble, we'll talk to your superiors. Because they didn't want the story to spread that he rose from the dead, because that's going to make people believe in him. Secondly, nobody was able to produce a body. Don't you know the Pharisees would have loved to have somebody bring out the body of Jesus? And nobody came forward with testimony saying, well, we saw the disciples move the body. They threw him into the Sea of Galilee. That silence is deafening. How many of you know this happens all the time? People commit a crime, think I'll get away with it, and then they tell somebody. Just reasonable logic applied to the evidence shows, there's something happened here. Here's a third fact. When you read the New Testament, you see that women were the first to see the empty tomb. The first of his followers to discover the empty tomb were women. And the first to spread the news that the tomb is empty were women. And the first one to see the resurrected Lord was a woman, Mary Magdalene, in John 20. In that culture, women were not highly regarded. If you were going to make something up, make a religion up, or make a story or a belief system up, you would never make women the ones who announce it. You'd lose all your credibility right there because of the status of women in the culture. That's an argument for authenticity. Does that make sense? Fourthly, we're not reading this, but you can read it in John's gospel. When Peter and John, Mary Magdalene, told them the tomb is empty, well, Peter and John rushed down to the tomb and looked in, and they saw something that immediately convinced them that Jesus had raised from the dead. Before they even saw him, they saw his grave clothes. Now, I'm not reading it. You can read it in the interest of time. According to Jewish custom, bodies were wrapped like cocoons. Strips of linen were wrapped around the body, and then the body was anointed. The scripture tells us he was anointed with over 100 pounds of spices and ointments, which would harden like a cocoon. Now, because the Passover was coming, or just sundown was coming, they didn't finish the job, and they just put a cloth over his face and then left, and we're going to come back the next day and finish the job, his friends and associates. Well, there in the tomb is this undisturbed cocoon with the face cloth laying away from it. You couldn't get a body out of there naturally without wrecking the cocoon. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, keep in mind, this tomb is 15 minutes away from where he died. Everybody has free access to it. How many people do you think took a peek as word began to spread? I would say a whole lot of people took a peek, because a whole lot of people started becoming believers in Jesus real quick when you read the book of Acts. There were over, I didn't count it up, but I think there's 5,000 believers within a few weeks of the day of Pentecost. And these are Jewish people who are under the threat of excommunication from the temple system if they profess faith in Christ. It's going to cost them everything. But whatever they saw so convinced them this is real that they were willing to do it. And then lastly, Jesus made numerous post-resurrection appearances to a variety of people. At one time, he appeared to 500 people at once, you know, to say, oh, they were hallucinating. I know about hallucinations, and I'm tail end of the hippie generation, if you get my drift here. And you can be in a room of 5 people, and everybody's hallucinating, and we're all seeing different things. 500 people hallucinated the same thing at the same time. That don't make no sense. And he also appeared to what we would call hostile witnesses, like his own half-brother James, who believed on him. Remember, his brothers and his family, his sisters thought he was nuts. Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born. God is Jesus' father. Joseph is the father of James, but Mary is the mother. He was convinced, and Paul, he was killing Christians until he saw Jesus. Those are all strong evidence. If you were in court, that stuff would stand up, as long as you're not talking about God. A whole can of worms for another night. But here's my point for our discussion. The men who wrote the New Testament were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, or they were close associates of eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Matthew, Peter, and John were writers of the New Testament. They're, of course, apostles. Mark wrote a gospel. He was a close associate of Peter, who was an apostle. Luke, he was a close associate of Paul. Both Mark and Luke traveled with Paul. James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus who believed on him after the resurrection. And Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. These people did not set out to start a religion. They did not set out to write a religious book. They didn't set out to write the good book or inspiring stories that will uplift you in the hard times. These guys saw something that transformed their lives, and they were so persuaded of what they saw that they died for it. Now, they set out to proclaim a vital message. Salvation from sin has come through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and we saw him alive after he was killed. See, the Jewish nation has been waiting for the Redeemer, and he's come. They got the message, and they've seen the proof. He raised from the dead. Now, The apostles lived in an oral culture that depended on memorization. Less than half of the people in the Roman Empire could read and write. That means over 50% could not read or write. There were no printing presses yet to print books. There were no recording devices. Scrolls, which were the predecessors of books, were relatively rare in that culture. Education was done by word of mouth. If you went to, quote, rabbi school, the teaching was done through word of mouth. That's how Jesus taught when you read the Gospels. He'd sit and talk, and people would listen. Education was done by word of mouth. So the apostles did what was culturally appropriate for the time. They went out and preached orally. They carried their message orally. Okay, everybody with me? They carried their message orally. It wasn't like, oh, we got to write a book. You know, we live in a culture, everybody wants to write a book, it seems like. You know, now that I've written a couple, people want to know, oh, how do I get a book written? And I just send them to Kim. Praise the Lord. But that's just us in our time, in our culture. And people didn't think like that because people, you know, in your house, even if you're not a reader, you got reading material. You got a cereal box. You can sit there while you're eating your cereal and read the back of the box. The soup can. It's hard for us to imagine a time when that was not. So they transmitted the message orally. And actually, I don't know if you're aware. Ooh, did I? Yeah. As teachers would teach, they worked certain literary devices into their oral presentations to make them easier to remember. Because the teacher would teach and the student would memorize. Now, memorize to us means remember to turn your smartphone on so you can get it on camera. That's not what it meant in their culture. Rabbis, you've probably heard this before, rabbis were famous for memorizing the entire Old Testament. Can you imagine? No, we really can't. We have not developed that capacity in the way that cultures who depended on memorization had to. And so it's very hard for us to relate. But they memorized. It's highly likely that Jesus' original 12 had large portions of what he said to them memorized. Because they were with him for 3.5 years, and they heard his sermons. And if you'll notice, most of them are short statements designed to, we could actually do a lesson on that. There's a whole, when you study the language, the way a lot of things are phrased, you can see there's literary devices to make it easier to remember. You know what I mean by literary devices that make it easier to remember? I can't think of any right now. I forgot. But, you know, that help you remember. Well, if you got to remember something, sometimes you'll try to remember the first letter of each word or that kind of thing. Now, theirs were way more sophisticated than that, but that's the principle there. See, the first generation of believers memorized testimonies. Now, by testimony, I don't mean somebody gets up in church and says, thank the Lord for waking me up today. I'm not making fun of that, but that is not the kind of testimony that you see in the Bible. The testimony you see in the Bible is, I saw Jesus raised from the dead, and nothing can shake me in that. I saw him walk on water. I saw him multiply fish and loaves. I saw him raise a dead man. I saw him heal a blind man. Those are the kind of testimonies. This first generation of believers memorized testimonies or eyewitness accounts of Jesus. See, his word began to spread, and people hear the tomb is empty. It's a culture where people memorize what they're hearing. Because they can't write it down. They don't have a pencil. They can't pull out their little recording device and get it on there. If you want to take it with you, you got to remember it. Oh, I forgot to say this. Do you remember in the Last Supper where Jesus said to the disciples, he's preparing them for the fact that he's leaving and the Holy Spirit is going to come. One of the things Jesus said to him, it's John 14, I believe it's 26. Do I have that in here? Yeah, John 14, 26. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring to your memory the things I've said to you. We use that to mean, Holy Spirit, help me to remember where I put my car keys. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But that is not what Jesus had in mind. He had in mind what I'm telling you now. These men, Jesus already knows, they're the ones who are going to go out and take the message. They're eyewitnesses of what they're seeing. And I'm here to tell you, the Holy Spirit is going to help you remember what I told you. So you've got the cultural aspect where memorization was normal and natural and just what they did, combined with the Holy Spirit who's come to help them. So I think we can trust that they memorized what they needed to memorize. Now, these first Christians, they memorized eyewitness accounts about Jesus, like what the disciples were saying. They memorized creeds, which were statements of what they believed, and they memorized hymns, and they shared them with each other. Now, Paul was one of the writers of the New Testament. He wrote some of the earliest documents of the New Testament. The Gospels weren't written first. I know they're first in the New Testament, but they weren't written first. Some of the epistles were written way before them, and Paul's are some of the earliest. He was writing in the late 40s and early 50s AD, and his epistles contain hymns, creeds, and confessions of faith that were used by the first Christians, and they show us what they believed about Jesus. Now, if you would turn, I'd like to read them all, but turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll just look at one of them. The reason I put that in there, critics of Christianity often say that early Christians didn't believe in the resurrection, because resurrection can't happen. That's silly. They didn't believe in it. That was a myth that was added generations later. And that's how they explain it away. Yeah, the problem is that doesn't match up with the evidence. Okay, so Paul, in his letter to the let's skip it in the interest of time. I encourage you, read Philippians and Colossians. Those, we can tell by the way they're written, that they are creeds. It's too much to explain, but you can tell it's a statement that everybody would have been familiar with. Just like if I said to you, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You could all join in with me because we've heard that song so much. And when you read it, you recognize it. That's what these are, okay? Let me go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's do this one in the interest of time. Some of the stuff we're talking about, I mean, you can get really detailed. And who said please don't? But I love this stuff. See, I'm getting ahead of myself, and I want to make sure I get this finished. Here is an example of one of these memorized creeds or statements of what we believe that was already being passed around literally a couple of years after Jesus went back to heaven. Let me start in chapter 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now listen to this. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." In other words, I gave to you, let me back up. Paul visited the city of Corinth in Greece and established a church there. Then he wrote this epistle to them sometime later, okay? "I delivered to you what I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," or Peter, "then of the 12, then the 12 saw him, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Now, the way that's worded in the original language indicates this is something that he heard from somebody else that he is passing on to the Corinthians, something that was known to them, something memorized. Now, let me give you a little timeline here. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about A.D. 54. The crucifixion occurred in 30 AD. Paul was converted in 32 AD. If you read the account of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, after Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he went to Damascus and he stayed with a believer named Ananias. Everybody remember that? And then eventually he went to Jerusalem about 35 AD and met with the apostles. Okay? So Jesus crucified 30 AD, Paul converted 32 AD. From 32 to 35 AD, he hangs out with Ananias and Christians in Damascus, and they do a few things, and then he goes to Jerusalem and talks with the apostles. Well, somewhere in that period, he got this creed that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised again on the third day. That shows us right there that within a couple years after Jesus' return to heaven, they're talking about the resurrection. It wasn't a myth added later. Everybody with me? It also shows us that this is how they transmitted information about what happened to Jesus. They do it orally and memorize it. And then Paul also passed on. He was seen by Peter. Peter saw him. Can you imagine Paul meeting Peter for the first time? And they share notes about Jesus. Yeah, I saw him on the road to Damascus. This is what I saw. And Peter says, oh, yeah, we walked with him for 3 years. You can imagine, this is real. This is real. This is real. It's not the good book. It's not Sunday school stories. It's real. And then Paul says he was seen by 12. But listen to this. This is where we find out he was seen by over 500 people at once. And the greater part of them are still alive. In other words, go ask them. Don't take my word for it. Now, you wouldn't put that out there in that way. We all know how to lie. We all know how to tell stories. We've all done it once or twice. And you cover your tracks if you're making something up. You'd never give somebody the place they can go to verify if what you just said is true or not, unless what you said is true. Does that make sense? Now, in other words, this is all eyewitness testimony. The epistles were the first writings that became part of what you and I know as the New Testament. Now, we've said this before. They're referred to as letters, but they're not letters like what we have today. They were actually discourses or sermons. If the author couldn't go to talk to the people in person, he'd send the epistle in his place. Now, they were meant to be read aloud, especially to a lot of people at once. Let me just read you one verse. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Why were they meant to be read aloud? Well, because about half the people couldn't read on their own. You had to get somebody who could read it to you. It's an oral culture. And then you're going to memorize what you hear. We have trouble memorizing the key numbers to key in to get into a lock. This is very hard for us to understand. I bet some of you don't even know your phone numbers anymore because you got them in your phone. This is very hard for us to understand. But here, let me watch what I'm doing. Colossians chapter 4, I just want to read you one verse here, verse 16. And when this epistle, Paul wrote this epistle to Christians living in a city called Colossae, when you get this epistle, when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. In other words, he's sending it to be read to everybody. Pass it around. Read it to other people. Now, these epistles were written to people who were converted to Christianity through the ministries of the apostles during the period described in Acts. And they explain what Christians believe, and they give instructions on how to live. We could do whole lessons, a lesson on each epistle. But for example, the very earliest epistle is James. James was written between AD 46 and 49, and it was written to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Within a very short time, there were a lot of Christians who traveled far and wide from Jerusalem. Some of them were those pilgrims in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost who got saved. And if you read Acts chapter 2, oh gosh, it lists about 10 different countries that they were all from. Well, they all went home. Baby Christians, brand new Christians, go home. Well, they need instruction. They need care. There's no structure in the church yet. This is just an organic thing. And then also, if you read the book of Acts, you find that several waves of persecution have already begun. The Jewish authorities have begun. Actually, there's two waves of persecution. And so people left Judea, and they need instruction as well. Paul wrote the letter or the epistle to the Galatians about AD 48 or 49 to a group of churches he had established in a Roman province called Galatia. He set up a bunch of churches there and then went back to his base in Antioch. And word was brought to him that false teachers were going to every church he had been to telling people that you had to keep the law of Moses to be saved. So he wrote this epistle. He would have gone if he could have, and he did go back eventually. But until he could get there, he sent him an epistle to tell him, that's wrong, and deal with that issue. Now, why am I telling you all this? See, I'm trying to give you some guidelines to help you wade through the New Testament. We go to it expecting to find the answer to how to get my kid to behave or how to get the promotion on my job. And how to feel good about myself. And we're disappointed when we read this kind of stuff. It wasn't written to do any of those things. I'm not saying you can't get wisdom about how to handle your kid. I'm not saying you won't feel better after you read. But that's not why these men were writing. This is real. They saw Jesus rise from the dead, and the Jewish authorities declared war on them. But they were determined. We're going to tell what we know. We serve God, not man. And as I say, they all gave their lives. They poured their lives into this. Now, these are the men who are writing the New Testament. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. He established a church in a city in Macedonia known as Thessalonica. And he was only there a few weeks when severe persecution broke out, whole can of worms for another day, but he had to leave. Well, he's got baby Christians there that need guidance and instruction, so he sends them a letter. Nobody sat down to write the good book. Nobody sat down to write a religious book. Nobody sat down to write inspiring teachings. This is real life. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, next week, I'm going to talk about how it all got gathered together in what you and I know is the Bible, okay? We are going to get to that. But I'm laying a foundation this week. See, these epistles were written to real people by other real people about real issues regarding their faith in Christ and their lives as Christians. Not to make a good Sunday school lesson, not to make you feel better or uplifted. This is real. There are people who are dying and more who are going to die because of their faith in Christ. They need more than a little daily devotional to pep them up. I'm not trying to knock anything. I'm trying to get you to understand what the New Testament is. This book that you have in your hands that we struggle with reading because it just seems so... it's much more interesting to watch a TV preacher or whatever. I get my word. I read my daily... I'm not knocking daily devotionals. We've been through all that, but that's not reading the Bible. It's a daily devotional. The Gospels were written later. These are whole lessons for another day. They were written 20 to 30 years after Jesus returned to heaven, as opposed to 10 to 15 years after he returned to heaven. Why were the Gospels written? Those, of course, are the historical record of Jesus' ministry, death, burial, and resurrection. Why weren't they written from the get-go? Well, actually, there wasn't a need to because everybody's out talking about it. They're preaching it. This is an oral culture. But we all get older, and eyewitnesses started dying off. People who lived in Jerusalem when Jesus ministered there, they're starting to die. The eyewitnesses are starting to die off. And words in written form last longer. That's the only way we can put it on recording devices. They wrote it down. Plus, as we'll see next week, a new development in book technology is something is coming along. We'll get to that next week. But Here's another reason they started writing this down. Remember, the epistles went places when the writer couldn't get there. Well, the Gospels are the same. John could sit and write, and then people could copy it, and copies could go all over. You know, more bang for your buck kind of a thing. The Gospel of Luke, it was written, It was written between AD 60 and 68. It was written to a guy named Theophilus. He was a new convert, and Luke wrote to assure him of the historical reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's why Luke was written, to assure a new believer that what you've believed really happened. That's one reason the Bible was written, to assure you that what you've believed really happened. Now I'm going to read off your outline, because I want to read the New Living Translation. I don't have to do as much explanation. Before I read there, let me make this statement. Luke has actually earned a reputation amongst secular scholars today as a competent historian. Now, they don't believe all the stuff about Jesus rising from the dead, the religious stuff, but he is given credit by secular scholars as a historian because he puts so many historical details in his gospel. He's the one who tells us that there was a census commanded by the Roman government that drew Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so Jesus could be born there in fulfillment of prophecy. Well, that guy actually lived. There was a census. You could research that. Every 14 years, they'd count the people. And in Palestine, the custom was to go back to the place of your birth. Whole cans of worms for another day. But that's a historical detail. There's lots of those in Luke. He's commended as a historian. But let me read. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the New Living Translation. Luke tells why he wrote. Because that's my point. Why did these men write this stuff? Most honorable Theophilus, many people have written accounts about the events that took place among us. They used as their source material the reports circulating among us from the early disciples and other eyewitnesses of what God has done in fulfillment of his promises. In other words, he's saying there's all kinds of eyewitness testimony out there, not just the 12. There were a lot of other eyewitnesses of Jesus. Like I said, anybody could run down to the empty tomb and see the empty cocoon laying there. Luke went on to say, having carefully investigated all of these accounts from the beginning, I have decided to write a careful summary for you to reassure you of the truth of all that you were taught. That's why Luke was written. Luke was not an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. He was not one of the original 12, but he researched his gospel before he wrote it, gathering eyewitness material from eyewitnesses. How did he do it? Well, here's what we know from the record here. Short narratives of certain events in Jesus' life that were written by eyewitnesses circulated among the early church before the inspired Gospels were written. We know that from the historical record. Some people call them Gospelettes, but they weren't inspired writing. But people started writing down what they saw, and they were circulating around. Well, Luke was aware of those. Luke also, we know from the Bible record, visited Jerusalem and Caesarea, and many eyewitnesses lived in both of those cities. He mentions a number of people in his gospel who were eyewitnesses that he could have talked with when he went to those cities. For example, he could have talked to the apostles themselves. They lived in Jerusalem. He could have talked to the 70 disciples. Remember, Jesus commissioned 70 disciples and sent them out to heal? They were centered in Jerusalem. Excuse me. He could have talked to Mary Magdalene. And he makes reference to Mary and certain women who traveled with Jesus, followed him around. He makes reference, Luke wrote Acts as well. You see from the start of Acts, it's a continuation of Luke. He makes reference to a guy named Manasseh, who was an old disciple who saw Jesus. So this guy interviewed witnesses to get the information that he used in his gospel. It's not a Sunday school story. Luke and Mark were together in Rome. We know that from the historical record. And Mark lived in Jerusalem while Jesus ministered there. He wasn't one of the original 12, but he was living in Jerusalem when Jesus was ministering there. Luke could have talked with Mark about what he witnessed. Now, John wrote his gospel between A.D. 80 and 90. And he tells us why he wrote. Let me read this off your outline. This is John 20, verses 30 and 31, the New Living Translation. Jesus' disciples saw him do many other miraculous signs besides the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life. He wrote so that people would know that Jesus is the one we've been waiting for and that you would believe on him and that you would have life. Oh, yeah, and if you get a promotion on your job, I'm happy for you, but that's not why I'm writing. In one of his epistles, John wrote several epistles. Let me read off your outline. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The one who existed from the beginning is the one we have seen and heard. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is Jesus Christ, the Word of life. We are telling you about what we ourselves have actually seen and heard. This is eyewitness testimony. You know, if somebody comes to you and says, Jesus walked into my room last night. Or people that say, I went to heaven, and they sell millions of books because people want to read, because they accept that this guy saw it. Friends, we got eyewitness testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ walking on this earth, going to the cross, and rising from the dead. Well, it's boring, so I don't really read it. It puts me to sleep. It's because we don't understand what we got in our hands. Mm-hmm. Now, Peter echoed the same thing. Let me read off your outline, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Peter wrote these when he knew he was going to be killed shortly for his faith in Christ. For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming again. We have seen his majestic splendor with our own eyes. And he received honor and glory from God the Father when God's glorious majestic voice called down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. I am fully pleased with him." We ourselves heard the voice when we were there with him in the holy mountain. This is a reference to when Jesus was transfigured. We saw him change. We heard the Father speak. I'm telling you, we saw it. This guy's about to meet his maker, as they say, in a few days. If ever this is a time to be straight with people, this is it. These men all saw something life-changing. They saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and they were so persuaded of what they witnessed that they gave their lives to get this message to as many people as possible. That's why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote the New Testament. That's why the New Testament was written. The Bible has a fairy tale quality to it for many Christians because we don't read it the way it's meant to be read. And this supernatural book never affects them as God intended. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed through the written word, the Bible. The Bible is our only 100% reliable source of information about Jesus. You get to know Jesus through his word. If you become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament, Jesus will become real to you in a way that isn't possible through any other source. We have a lot more to say about all this next week, about the reliability of the New Testament, but consider this. I want to read John 6:63. It's from a paraphrase. John 6:63 is where Jesus says, "My words are spirit and life." This guy paraphrased it, which means he amplifies what's being said. So I say that up front. But this is spot on. This is spot on, I believe. "All the words through which I have offered myself to you are meant to be channels of the Spirit and of life to you, since in believing those words, you would be brought into contact with the life in me." It's a supernatural book, friends. The greatest gift you can give yourself is to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. Jesus will be real to you like he's never been before. A lot more to talk about next week. We're done for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. Your wonderful word, which shows us who you are. Thank you that we have in our hands eyewitness testimony. We rest, our faith rests in something real. Someone who is real and someone who is faithful to keep his word. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I went over a little bit. I apologize. We'll pick it up next week.